Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
I am back. Thanks for waiting. And we'll get right back to the phone calls. The number is 888-914-9149. Let's go back to Sherry in Minnesota. Sherry, thanks for holding over the break. So can you recap for me, just for the people who are tuning in right now and didn't hear the first part of your question, about how you had your marriage blessed? Just kind of give the basic details that you told me.
Okay, so my husband and I were married in a Lutheran church. He was Catholic. And then I became Catholic, went through the RCIA program, and we had our marriage blessed by the priest after I was Catholic. But my question is, the priest had never said, like, we needed to live as brother and sister and tell the blessing or go to and have a good confession before that blessing. And I was just curious where that puts us in the state of the graces for marriage.
Okay, that's great. So the answer to that question would depend upon a couple things. So number one, at some point down the road, as you said earlier, you've gone to confession many times, I think you said. And presumably at some point after your marriage was blessed. And again, sometimes canon lawyers, they say, that's not exactly the right term that we use. That's okay. Most people say that and we know what they mean. At some point after that, when you went to confession, did this issue come up? Did you bring it up in that confession?
No. Because honestly, until I heard you say it, I would have never thought that it was wrong.
Okay. And that's what I wanted to get to, and I didn't have time to do it before the break, because this would fall into the category of there was, objectively speaking, a serious sin, and for whatever reason, you didn't know it, you weren't aware of it, what have you. Now that you're aware of it, then bring it up in confession. And the reason this is important is because if you're wondering, was my sacrament spiritually fruitful? I mean, if our marriage was blessed and it became sacramental, was there any spiritual fruitfulness of that? And the answer is yes. Because if you don't remember a mortal sin and you go to confession and it's a good, honest confession, you don't intentionally leave anything out, and then later you remember, there was that one thing and I forgot to bring that up. I didn't do it on purpose. I just didn't remember it. Well, that confession that you had in the past is good and valid and spiritually fruitful. And when you remember something, as sometimes happens, it's happened to me before, do you just bring it up next time you go to confession and then it's done? But your prior confessions, all of the things being equal, would be valid and spiritually beneficial, which means that when your marriage is convalidated, when it's blessed and becomes sacramental, if you're not consciously aware of being in the state of mortal sin, and as far as you know, you are in the state of grace, and you just don't remember some prior mortal sin, and you've been to confession, the spiritual fruitfulness of your marriage is in place. So the sacrament is there. It's spiritually fruitful for you. And the nice thing is, now that you remember something that you didn't remember then, you can easily take care of it the next time you go to confession. But you can be at peace, and you can know that you weren't living a lie, or you weren't, in some sort of limbo state or anything like that, because you really didn't remember this, and no one told you in the first place, so it's an honest mistake on your part.
Right. Okay. Thank you. It's just unfortunate. Like, I feel like I learned more from you than I did from the priest.
Well, we do what we can, right? God bless the good Reverend Father.
Yes.
Well, I'm glad you listened, Sherry. Thank you for listening to the Relevant Radio.
You're welcome. Yes, thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome. Good chatting with you. 888-914-9149. We'll go to James now in Circle Pines, Minnesota. Hi, James.
Hi, good morning, Mr. Madrid. I just want to start off with saying thanks for sharing your reliable wisdom. It's such a blessing, so thank you.
You're very kind. Thank you.
Okay, so my question today, I'm a cradle Catholic that fell away and with God's merciful love allowed me to start to see the errors of my way, and I have eventually found my way back the last few years.
Wonderful.
Yeah, God is so merciful and loving. Anyways, sins that I've committed and confessed, I'm still suffering those consequences. And I had, gone to confession and spoke with my parish priest and said, can I offer up the suffering, that I'm enduring from past sins? And I'm probably, and his answer was, he kind of said no. He equated suffering that you could offer up as something that was not in your control, like maybe an ailment that afflicts you, you could offer up that suffering, and gave that as an answer. And I thought, well, okay. So then, I'm okay with, suffering the consequences, and I understand that I deserve those things, and I'm not as well read. I'm going through the catechism. I'm doing Father Mike's Bible in a year, all beautiful mm-hmm. gifts. But I've not been able to really understand his answer. And I didn't know if maybe you could shed some light on what is acceptable suffering to offer up to the Lord.
Okay. Really important question. And obviously, because you were in confession, I certainly wasn't there. So assuming that if we can try to give the priest the benefit of the doubt, it's possible he didn't understand your question. It's possible that he said it in a way that came across incorrectly. So let's give him the benefit of the doubt and just assume that he tried to give you the right answer, but it didn't come across the right way. So here's how I would have answered the question if I were in his position. Now, I'm not a priest, obviously, but here's what I would have said. I would have said, any suffering of any kind that you choose or is inflicted upon you that's not of your choosing is matter for offering it to the Lord. And the Lord doesn't say, this is suffering due to your sin. I'm not going to accept that, even though you're offering it to me. Sorry, wrong kind of suffering. No, not at all. Absolutely not. The Lord accepts whatever sufferings you offer to him. And especially, I would emphasize, especially those sufferings that accrue to you, a sinner, because of your sins, that you are now experiencing the effects of sin in a way that cause you pain, and you ask the Lord to accept those sufferings willingly because you love him, that is deeply purifying. It has a deep and purifying effect on your soul. Because think about it. If that weren't true, then what on earth is purgatory? Purgatory is a place where the holy souls suffer for the effects of their sins. They're not there because God doesn't like them. Far from it. The whole point of purgatory is, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the works of your life are laid bare and the fire discloses them. The fire reveals them. And the fire burns off those works of your life, the wood, the hay, and the straw. And you suffer as this process takes place, and you will be in heaven, but only as though passing through fire. The whole point of that is the effects of your sins. So, I mean, it's amply, self-evidently true that you can and should offer up the sufferings of the pain of conscience, the remorse, the shame, the feelings of embarrassment, and maybe other things that have happened, perhaps the loss of a marriage, God forbid, or the loss of a career or incarceration. I'm not saying anything of these things about you personally, James, but some people, they have to pay those heavy penalties due to the effects of their sins. And when they joyfully, lovingly, and trustingly offer those things to the Lord, that's deeply purifying. So that's the advice I would have given had you asked me. I'm glad you did.
Patrick, thank you. I'm in tears, and this just helps me grow even closer to the Lord. So thank you. God bless.
You're welcome, James. Thank you. Go in peace. Hey, everybody, for what it's worth, if you're anything like me, and chances are you are, you've racked up some sins in your life, right? sins that cause you remorse and grief and what was I thinking? How could I have done that? Why did I do that? You know, what is wrong with me kind of thing. Have you ever felt that? Of course you have. I mean, unless you're 10 years old. But if you're an adult, and especially if you've got some gray in your hair, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So that is solid gold for you if you offer those things to the Lord. Offer that up to him. Lord, I'm in pain right now because, you know, when I look back with remorse or I look back, you know, I know you've forgiven me, Lord. I'm grateful for your forgiveness. And as a human being, I can't help but still feel these twinges of feelings that might even torture you. But when you turn those over to the Lord and you just offer them to him, it is a beautiful, and as I said earlier, it's a very purifying and healing thing to do. And one little tidbit, if you want, you know, for what it's worth anyway, when you go to communion, after you've received the Lord in communion, you're back in the pew, or even after, you know, walking back, doesn't matter, say this little prayer. Lord, I offer this Holy Communion in reparation for all the sins that I have committed and all the sins that I have caused others to commit. And you've encompassed everything. And you're turning all that junk back over to the Lord, all those emotions and all those whatevers. You're turning it back to him and saying, Lord, you can fix this. You can heal this. You can take these burdens from me. So when you receive communion, don't forget to offer that up in reparation for the sins you've committed and the sins that you have caused other people to commit. And let the healing begin. Let me tell you. So if you do this and you practice this over your lifetime, there will be not only so much healing that will take place, but so much clearing of debris emotionally, spiritually, etc. This is what St. Paul means about the fire that purges away, burns away the works, the bad works of someone's life, the wood, the hay, and the straw. They burn up and it hurts, he says. So if you can get that done now in this life by making reparation and all the things that we talk about on Relevant Radio, you're going to have very little left when it comes to purgatory, maybe none left by the time you get to that point, you go straight to heaven. Wouldn't that be great? Let's go to Raquel now in Gilbert. Good morning, Raquel.
Hi, dearest Patrick. Happy Wednesday.
Thank you. Welcome.
Thank you. In part, I think you just answered my question, but I want to ask it just to make sure. So my dad would always say, like, he would offer his communion for me. Mm-hmm. And now I want to do that for a member of our family. But I'm not exactly sure if I'm doing it correctly. So that's the first part of my question. And then I also want to know, like, if you're offering communion for somebody who is not Christian or not Catholic, they're very kind of hostile towards any, you know, any beliefs like that. Is that right? Or is that like...
It is right. It is
more
good.
Hurtful.
It is good. No, it's very good. So remember Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the Lord loves all of us, and especially, if we can put it in these words, all the sinners who have yet to know him. He loves them so much that he's willing to die on the cross for them. That much you know for sure, right? Because you look at a crucifix and you know Jesus did this for sinners. He did this, as the Bible says, he loved us before or while we were still sinners, he loved us. So here's how you can know that when you offer the mass up for these intentions for people who may be very far away from God, because Jesus did it first. Jesus, remember that the mass is Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross. So the night before at the Last Supper, when he said, this is my body and this is my blood, he actually was making present the sacrifice that he would accomplish on the cross the following day. It's all one same reality. That's what the crucifixion is. And that's what the mass is. The mass is the representation. So it's not a re-sacrifice. It's not a repetition of the sacrifice. It's not a different or another sacrifice. It's the once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross that is being given to the Father. It's being presented to the Father. Christ is both the victim and the priest. So he's offering himself the spotless victim, as we hear in the words of the canon of the Mass. So that is what the Mass is. So if Jesus himself offered this sacrifice on the cross for sinners who are far away from God, maybe even hate God, there's your answer. I mean, this is why you can participate in this offering of the sacrifice for the souls of those who are far away from God, because that's what Jesus himself did. And you're uniting yourself with his sacrifice for all those people, however far off, whomever the Lord our God will call, as St. Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Isn't that an amazing, mind-blowing thing?
Yes. Yes, very much so. So then I could do that for multiple people. I don't have to limit it to people. I could just, whoever
no
I
limit.
Think of that. Okay.
Yeah, no limit. You don't have, it's not like you can only, well, sorry, you've used up the allotted three spaces for, no, you can pray for every single person who's ever existed, or you can pray for one person, or you're free to offer this for as many people as you want.
Okay. And then is the prayer that you just mentioned, is that like the best, is that like what to do
Which
like
is that?
After communion? The one that you just, just mentioned.
Yeah. So like for me personally, I'm just, okay, right. Now I remember. For me personally, that's something that I say after every communion. Lord, I offer this Holy Communion in reparation for all the sins that I have committed and all the sins I have caused others to commit. Now, I say different prayers. I say a lot of different prayers after communion, but that's definitely one of the ones I always say. So just from my own personal experience, I find that very healing. So it's not a prayer that the church says you have to pray this. It's just something that I do. But if you found benefit in praying that prayer, and I think you would, that's what I'm suggesting. That's all. It's just a suggestion.
Okay. Okay, but as for offering communion for somebody else, is that like I would just say, like, do I just say, you know, Lord, please accept my communion for
on behalf of
and list the people?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Lord, please. So let's say that you've got 15 family members and you say, Lord, I offer you this Holy Communion on behalf of these family members of mine. You don't have to name them all by name. The Lord knows who you're talking about. And just say, I offer this Holy Communion for them. And then he, of course, applies those spiritual benefits in ways that he wishes. But you're not restricted by the number of people. It could be one person. It could be for yourself. It could be a combination of many things if you want.
Oh, so helpful. So helpful.
I'm glad. I can hear it in your voice, Raquel.
So grateful.
I hear the smile in your voice.
So grateful, Patrick. Thank you. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Raquel. Great chatting with you. This would be the perfect time to take a break, and we'll come right back to your phone calls right after this. Here's the number, 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
William sent me a note on the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Just click on connect and you can send me messages that way. And he asks about frequent confession. He says, I'm a new Catholic, recently confirmed. I often hear that we should make frequent use of the sacrament of confession, and I want to do that. However, I am wondering how to do this without being a bit too scrupulous or tedious in things that aren't really worthy of confession. For example, if there is one who is striving daily to be upright and do all things well and keeps himself from all mortal sin, how can he make frequent use of confession except by constantly accusing himself of every little fault that is imperfect in this life? Can he simply go to confession and say, I am not perfect in love and I have many faults? Yeah, you could do that. here might be a way to approach the topic. So if you are that Catholic that you're describing, and you're not falling into mortal sin, and that, of course, is the goal. As you progress in the spiritual life, you want to move, by God's grace, past the point where you ever fall into mortal sin. And so the Christian who's spiritually mature and has progressed in the spiritual life and is a follower of Jesus in a real committed sense, he's going to get to the point where he just never falls into mortal sin again. Doesn't mean it couldn't happen, but the likelihood of it ever happening goes way down. So if you have reached that point, or for whoever gets to that point, a good rule of thumb would be go to confession frequently, and by frequently, that could mean, say, once a month. Could be more frequently if you wish, and you have a right to go to confession even if you have no mortal sins on your soul. But keep in mind that for people waiting in line who really need to go to confession, and maybe some of them are in the state of mortal sin, and the more people who are in confession, especially if you take a long time, it can mean that somebody behind you might not get to confession. So try this, a rule of thumb being go to confession once a month. And in your confession, just concentrate on what are some of these imperfections. Are you prompt and diligent in your prayers? To what extent is pride or vainglory in your life? And we all have it, so I mean, there's always going to be something there to confess. What about on chastity or impurity? It doesn't have to rise to the level of a mortal sin, but are there little things nibbling around the edges that are there? What about moderation or lack of moderation in food or drink or sleep or entertainment or what have you? What about gossip? I mean, so if you do a thorough examination of conscience, even though you're not committing mortal sins, you're bound to find some of those things that are there, and you can let the priest know, these are some of my predominant faults, and I tend to have these faults in my life all the time, and I'm really working on them, and in the meantime, I'm sorry for them. So you could say something like that. Now, if you said, I'm not aware, when you go to confession, I'm not aware of any mortal sins, but I do confess my daily faults in this, this, and this area, that's sufficient. You don't have to say anything more than that. Keep in mind, too, that at Mass during the penitential rite, you know, when we say, I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned, that penitential rite at the Mass absolves you from all venial sin. Not mortal sin. You have to go to confession for that. But all venial sins, you are absolved from that. So that part of the Mass has the effect as if you had gone to confession for those venial sins, which means that if you say, I'm going to go every month or every X number of weeks, I think that's, in my view at least, what do I know? I'm just a guy with a microphone. But I would say that's a good balance. And then if, God forbid, you were to fall in the state of mortal sin, you definitely bring that up in confession. Thanks for the email. We'll go now to Mike in West Allis, Wisconsin. Good morning, Mike. Welcome.
Well, good morning, Pat. Pat, I didn't realize that, but the point that you just made, that every time at Mass, like the Confiteor, what I call the Confiteor, mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. our venial sins are all forgiven, that's wonderful. That's wonderful.
Yeah, isn't it great?
I learn something new every day. But, Pat, the point I was going to ask, I'm a little bit confused over something our Lord said, mainly I think it was near the Sermon of the Mount, where he said things like, it is written that thou shalt not kill, but I say if you call your brother fool, you're subject to Gehenna or hell. And he went on and on with other things, you know, adultery, dumbed it down to, even if you think about it, you've committed it in your heart. Did he mean that literally, Pat? Isn't there still a difference between wrong thoughts and wrong actions? Isn't there still a degree of, you know where I'm going when I'm trying to ask you?
I think so. Yeah, okay. I think I do, Mike. Well, let's take a look at that passage. So that's in Matthew chapter 5. And so this does come after the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, this is verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. And I think the word there that is used in the Aramaic is raka. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. And then after that he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he talks about if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, etc. So let's just take that in context. The the issue of being angry with your brother is not, I don't think anyway, it's not to be understood that you can never be angry about things or if somebody does something unjust or harmful or hurtful, that you can't be angry about it. Look at Jesus in the temple when he overturned the money changers' tables. He was so angry that he whipped them. He knotted some ropes and made a whip and he whipped them. That's how angry he was. So I think we can take a cue from that to say there's a certain kind of anger, which we sometimes refer to as righteous indignation, that is zeal for the right thing or zeal for defending against the wrong thing. And St. Thomas Aquinas, in his treatise on the virtues, in his section on anger, he says, and this is in the Summa Theologiae, he says that anger is not always sinful. Sometimes it's sinful, but he says anger is sometimes necessary for a virtuous man because without anger, he would never be roused to fight against something that's wrong or unjust. He would never be roused, even in himself. If you're angry at yourself because you see something going on in your own life, that rouses you to take steps to remedy the problem. So taking a cue from St. Thomas, there is good anger, righteous anger, that's necessary, but there's also sinful anger. And that's, I believe, what Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew 5:22, that this kind of anger is the anger that seeks retribution. It seeks harm. It doesn't seek the rehabilitation of the person doing something wrong. It seeks the punishment or the harm to that person that's doing wrong. And that's where we get into things like vengeance and such like that. So as I understand it, this statement here is not saying you can never be angry. It just means that you can't be angry in that way. And if you do, you need to turn away from it and repent of it. Now, as for the section about looking at a woman lustfully, this, of course, applies to women looking at men or any combination. We're all human, so it could take a variety of forms. But typically, it's going to be a man looking at a woman or a woman looking at a man. So you're right in that there is a difference between acting on a temptation that you consent to, which is the essence of sin, and you physically act upon it. Yeah, that is a certain species of sin. But what Jesus is pointing out here is that you can also commit serious sin not by acting upon it, but by, in this case with lust, by thinking about it, imagining it, etc. And that too is a serious sin. So I think part of what the Lord is telling us here is don't think that you're off the hook and you're not committing sins if you never physically do anything. Because in your mind, remember what Jesus says elsewhere. He says, it's not what goes into a man's body that makes him defiled. It's what comes out of his body. And among the things that he lists are lustful thoughts, deceit, and things of that nature. So I think that's what's happening there. So it's not as though there's no distinction between the two, but you yourself could fall in, or I or anyone else, could fall into serious sin just by the thoughts that are swirling around in your mind. So this is where Jesus says, blessed are the pure of heart. If you go back up to the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed, this is verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So you notice he doesn't say merely, blessed are those who are pure in body. That's part of it. But if you're not pure in heart, in mind, then you won't see God face to face. Great question. I'm glad you raised it, Mike, and look forward to talking to you again soon. Let's go to Judy now in Green Bay. Good morning, Judy.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you?
I am well, thank you.
Okay. You had a gentleman call in about something he could leave in a motel room. Mm-hmm. I came across a pamphlet called The Top 10 Questions Catholics Are Asked. And it covers things like, are you saved? And why do you pray to Mary? Why do you go to confession? Mm-hmm. All those things. And it's got scripture to back it up.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with it, but the one that I mentioned to the man who wrote in, the pilot, as I recall, in fact, he wrote back to me, and I'll read you his email in a second. So I can't comment on the one you're talking about, Judy, because I'm not familiar with it. But the one that I referenced from Catholic Answers, that one called Pillar of Fire, Pillar of Truth, it covers all those same kinds of things. Being saved, Jesus, all of those things. So if you have a chance, take a look at that. That's at catholic.com if you want to look it up and see what's in it. I think you'll find that very helpful too.
Yeah, I have one of those, but this is, it's thinner and it's in a, like a little pamphlet style, so it's more compact. Right.
Fair enough. There are a lot of great materials that are out there, that's for sure. Thanks, Judy. Appreciate that. Oh, and by the way, here is the email that pilot sent back to me. I was glad he did. Billy is his name, and he says, wow, great answer. I just bought 120 Pillar of Fire, Pillar of Truth books from Catholic.com. I'm in hotels at least 8 to 10 times per month for the airline that he flies for. And he says, thanks for your advice. And P.S., I always tip the maids. That's great. Yeah, they're not making much money at all. So leave them something by way of a tip is a great thing to do. It's a way of giving alms, quite frankly. So I'm glad you heard that answer, Billy, and I'm glad to know that you're going to be using those. And do let me know, maybe in a couple of months after you've left them. Of course, you probably are never going to find out the lives that they touch. But if you do have any anecdotes, send them my way. I'd like to hear how that turns out. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Julie in Jamison, PA. Good morning, Julie.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good. Sorry, I realized I wasn't supposed to ask that. But I'm just calling in I have a question. So I have family members, my sister and some of my aunts. My sister just left recently, within recent years, the Catholic Church, and my aunt left years ago and raised their kids Protestant. So I feel like it's a matter of time before this comes up with baptism. So I have a question regarding that, in the fact that I'm trying to think of how to word it. People that might end up debating you on the fact that, well, it wasn't my consent to get baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Versus, you know how like a lot of Protestants, obviously their will and stuff like that. And it seems like God has a lot of ignorance for people that don't know. So how is it handled in the case where someone was like, well, it wasn't my consent, you know, I didn't ask to be baptized, I don't want to be Catholic. Like, how would you debate that with someone?
Well,
if that makes sense.
Yeah, is the person who's raising that objection somebody who just has abandoned the church or wants nothing to do with being Catholic?
So no one actually right now and then has said that, but I just feel like it's a matter of time, because I've debated my aunts before on a matter of different things, and same thing with my sister. So I feel like it's a matter of time that would come up, since a lot of people that are Protestant feel like, you know, with baptism that, you know, it needs to be your own will and stuff. So I always wonder that myself, like, wow, yeah. how would I debate this if someone ends up bringing that to, you know, the forefront?
One thing you could bring up, Julie, is that God commanded the covenant to be enacted with males in the form of circumcision. And this was done to 8-day-old boys. Now, 8-day-old boys don't have the wherewithal to understand. I mean, and if they could, they would not want it anyway. I mean, if they could understand what circumcision was all about, they wouldn't opt for it. But they certainly didn't have the mental wherewithal to understand that there is a God and that God loves them and God wants them in the covenant. But when the child was circumcised, it was a real durable covenant that was made on behalf of that boy. And girls, of course, that didn't apply to them, but they too were included in the covenant by virtue of being daughters of their parents. But in the ceremonial way, the boy was brought into the covenant with God, and he had nothing to say about it. So this was a real covenant in God's eyes, and his parents were doing the right thing for him. Better that he should be in the covenant than not be in the covenant. And so even though maybe later he might reject his Judaism, I mean, we're talking, let's say, about people at the time of Jesus or before the time of Jesus, he could reject it later to his own peril, obviously. But the fact that he had no say in it is beside the point. His parents did something really good for him. And it's, in the case of baptism, far greater, because baptism replaces circumcision, and baptism infuses, by virtue of Christ's power in the sacrament, it infuses the life of the Blessed Trinity into the soul, which prior to that is spiritually inert. It's dead. It can't do anything, spiritually speaking. And for that matter, if the soul of the person who dies before baptism, let's say in the case of an infant, there's a real question, what becomes of that soul? Because without sanctifying grace, you can't go to heaven. So the child's not going to be punished into hell because he didn't commit any sins, but he also can't live with God face to face in heaven because he doesn't have sanctifying grace in his soul. If he could in some other manner, then it would be superfluous. Baptism would be superfluous. Indeed, Jesus himself in the incarnation and his death on the cross would become superfluous if human beings had some natural capacity to be with God happy forever in heaven. We don't have that. So this is why the church says we should baptize these babies right away. Within 2 weeks is a good rule of thumb. But by all means, don't delay it till, you know, people can come from the old country for the big party a year from now. Just party later, but baptize the child now. And it's for that reason, then, that parents who baptize their children are doing a very good thing, because if it should happen that that child dies before reaching the age of reason, he or she's going to go straight to heaven, because the soul is ready to see mm-hmm. God with the sanctifying grace. So for somebody, it seems to me, Julie, for somebody to say, well, it wasn't my choice and I didn't sign off on this, that person really doesn't understand what baptism is and what it does. If he did understand it, it doesn't mean he couldn't reject it after the fact, but if he really understood the great gift of grace and sanctification and being lifted out of the condition of original sin that Jesus performs in the soul through baptism, he would be grateful that his parents baptized him. So that kind of argument that you're talking about that somebody might raise is an argument from ignorance, because they don't really understand what a great thing it is. And I mean, you could extrapolate. You could say, well, you know, you were born in a first world country with things like air conditioning and medicine and, you know, things of that nature. Not everybody gets those things. You know, you didn't choose that. That's a blessing to you. That's a benefit. You're in a country, you grew up in a country where you just happened to learn English, which is, if not the main language in the whole world, it's rapidly becoming that. That's a blessing. Not everybody gets that. You were raised in a family where they taught you from an early age to tell the truth. Not everybody gets that. So, I mean, there are a lot of things that we didn't choose that we benefited from just by virtue of happenstance or by God's providence, really. And to complain about that, it just, to me, suggests they don't really understand. Honestly, that's how I would go about discussing it with somebody.
Okay. Now, how would you, like, too, because the thing that I guess was always, like, a little bit unsettling to me is, you know, people that don't know how basically God can, if they really truly don't know, they have mercy over them, versus, like, the ones that you're literally coming to them and saying, no, you're wrong in this and stuff, that basically their souls could, I guess, basically be damned.
Well, the only person who will be damned... Yeah, the only person who will be damned, Julie, I've got to take a break, I'm overdue. The only person who will be damned is the one who willingly, intentionally refuses God's grace, refuses repentance and forgiveness. If he does that, yeah, he'll be damned. I wish I had more time though, Julie. I got to run. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
I have an email here that's on a marriage question that is not suitable for children. So if you live in Houston, California, and you have kids listening, you want to turn the radio down for a few minutes, wherever you are. I'm just giving you some fair warning. This is not suitable for children. Fair warning. Ready, steady, go. So this is an email that came in from Kurt. And I won't say where he's listening, but here's what he says. He says, I started listening to your show a couple years ago. He says, I really love the show. He says, I almost wish I never found you on the show. I thought I was a decent cradle Catholic, always trying my best, weekly mass, confession here and there, started saying the rosary more, sent our kids to Catholic grade school, getting involved in church, and I thought I was not in any mortal sin. After 32 years of marriage, how do I stop things in the bedroom that I had no idea were mortal sin? And he gives an example. He gives one example, and that's heavy petting. In my opinion, my wife and I, in our marital intimacy, things have only gotten better over time, and I know she agrees. Without it, my wife would never, achieve maximum satisfaction that I get. So is the whole act solely about my pleasure? Because that is pretty much what it would be. How loving is that? Do you know how emasculating it is to not be able to give your wife the same pleasure she gives you? I'm really struggling with this, and I don't know that I can get past this one. Okay, time out, time out, time out. There's a misunderstanding here. So let us proceed with caution, because this is a sensitive topic. It's not for younger people. Again, parents, if you have kids in listening range, you want to turn the radio off for a couple of minutes, 4 or 5 minutes, okay? I really mean it. Let me put it this way, Kurt. Within marriage, you and your wife have a right not only to the marriage act itself, but to the lawful pleasure that's associated with it, and all those things that are preparatory to the act itself, including glances and touches and all those other things that are preparatory to the act itself, are lawful, and they are even meritorious for you as a married couple. And that includes the completion, and I won't be more specific, but you know what I'm referring to, for your wife. And the church says that what you've referred to here as heavy petting, that is entirely lawful to you and your wife, and in her case, before, during, or after the completion of the act on your part, it is entirely lawful and permissible and moral, and even, you could say, I'll just leave it at that. It's entirely permissible, lawful, etc., for your wife to experience that before, during, or after your completion, as long as it is all completed within the same general act. So what I'm saying by that is that portion that you're referring to in your email is not a sin. It's not a sin for her. It's not a sin for you. And the church is really clear on this, that you can and even should, to the extent that she desires this, you can and should help her complete this in that way. And you're not doing anything sinful. Now, the term heavy petting usually is a term that you would see associated with unmarried people falling into a sin that would include that. Sure, that would be a sin if you're not married, but it's by no means a sin when you're married. And so even just in his writings on love and responsibility in marriage, Pope John Paul II, he talks about, and this is just on his part a reiteration, of what the church has always said on this issue, and that is that the wife has a right to this just as you have a right to it. Now, the nature of the Marriage Act doesn't depend upon that, and it can be engaged in a meritorious, good, holy, moral way without that happening. So that is not integral to the act itself, whereas it is integral for the man. It is not integral for the woman just by virtue of physiology. But from the standpoint of what is right and good and lawful in marriage, she has as much of a right to that as you do. So I think hopefully this has lifted a great weight of misunderstanding off of your mind, because that is not a sin. As long as I'm going to leave it at this, okay? As long as it's conducted without recourse to things that would be sinful, like, say, pornography or anything like that, just putting all those kinds of things aside, if this is part of the preparatory or concluding aspects of the Marriage Act, it is entirely lawful. So you have no need to worry about that. And I'm glad you wrote in, because this may be a topic that other people may have misunderstood. Thanks for that. 888-914-9149. How about Philip now in Albuquerque? Good morning, Philip.
Good morning. I had a question. I had come back to the church in 2012, and I had made my first Holy Communion and my confirmation through the RCIA program. So I was in serious sin before that, and I committed a serious sin, and I picked up charges from it. And anyway, so I had confessed it, and I did my sentence and everything. I just feel that my question is it sinful or wrong to continue every day to ask for forgiveness for that sin? And I feel like I need to go and confess that sin again. So I don't know if I wasn't as detailed as I should have been, or maybe I was a little vague, but I just feel that it's, and of course I don't ask God to take it off my heart, because I feel that's part of my burden to carry it. I just,
all right. I understand. So are you wondering that maybe if you were ambiguous and the priest didn't really know exactly what the sin was, that although he gave you absolution, you feel as though, tell me if I'm wrong on this, you feel as though you were not fully honest with God and you didn't say the actual sin itself, you sort of used a euphemism for it, therefore you're wondering if you were really forgiven? Is that what you mean?
Kind of, yeah. I feel like I just wasn't as detailed as I should have been, and
Here's how you can fix that. Okay. Number one, remember that whenever you go to confession, this is true for all of us, if you're talking about mortal sin here, you want to say number and kind. Kind means what kind of sin was it? So if you said, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned, I stole something once," and then you move on to your next sin, the priest should say, pause for a second here. Okay, you stole something. What was the value of the thing that you stole? Because obviously there's a difference between stealing a pack of gum versus stealing $100,000 from your employer. So when you say the kind of sin, you also have to give some kind of detail. Is if you say, "I committed an impure act with somebody else," well, what was that exactly? Now, the priest doesn't need to know like any gory details, but he does need to know, was this the sin of adultery? What kind of sin was this? So here's how you fix the problem, Philip. To the extent that you're concerned about it, when you go to confession again, confess the sin just forthrightly. This is what it was. Call it by its name. This is what I did. Don't be ambiguous. And then you'll know it's confessed and you never have to worry about it again. And that'll bring you a lot of peace and healing, I'm sure. Thank you. I'll be right back.